Romans chapter 3, and we come this morning to begin what is a new section of this epistle. For quite some time we've been working our way through the chapters up to this point, and particularly for the last few weeks or months, that whole section from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3. But this morning we're going to start on this new section, and this will be, I suppose, kind of introductory to this new. This is a most wonderful section of this epistle, and Paul here starts to explain all the different facets and the different aspects of this great gospel of Jesus Christ and the immensity and the glory of it all. And so we're going to begin looking at verse 21 this morning, but just so we can get the connection and the transition from the previous section, I want to read from verse 19, and we're going to read down to verse 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And as far as I'm concerned, that is the central passage of the whole Bible. It's the central message of the whole Bible. I know it doesn't fall right in the middle of your Bible, but that is really the central message and theme of the entire Bible as far as I'm concerned. So we're coming this morning to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And I've said before, and I think it's worth repeating, whenever you come across one of the Apostle Paul's but nows, take notice, because something important is going to follow. Something good is about to follow, as is the case here. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You know, you'll recall back in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, Paul there introduced what is really the theme of this whole epistle, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek," that is to say the Gentile. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So there he introduced his theme. It is the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation. And why is this good news? Why is it good news? Because Paul says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It reveals, you see, how sinners can be counted as righteous by God. How a sinner can be righteous with God. As he says here in verse 21, apart from the law. How we can be counted as righteous by a holy, righteous God apart from the law. And friends, that is good news indeed. Especially for the person who's been going about trying to establish their own righteousness through works of law. The sort of person who has been doing his best to follow the rules, to keep the commandments, to do all the things his religion tells him he must do to make himself acceptable to God. To that kind of person who's been trying to do all of that for as long as he can remember, and yet he's conscious within that he still doesn't match up to the standard. The sort of person who's conscious, like that rich young ruler who once came to Jesus with his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, that man, if you look at the passage in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, that man, it seems to me, had been doing his best all his life to keep the commandments and to live a righteous life. Yet it seems to me he was conscious of the fact that he still lacked something. Actually, let's turn to that passage, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "As he," that is Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And it strikes to me, this is a man who's in trouble in his mind. You know, if you look at what it says about him, he's actually a person who must have been well respected within his society. He is rich, he's young, he's a ruler, some say he's probably a magistrate or something like that. He was a person who outwardly at least had lived a righteous, was living a kind of upright life. I put it to you, this was the sort of person people would admire. And yet there's something troubling this man, isn't there? To such an extent that in broad daylight, in the middle of the day, he comes running up to Jesus and throws himself before him. Crowds all around, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" There's something troubling him. He's conscious of the fact that he lacked something. So if we pick it up at verse 19, Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother." And the man answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." And he knew that there was something lacking. He'd done all the stuff. He'd done what the rabbis had told him to do. He kept the rules as far as he was concerned. But he lacked something. And friends, that was bound to be so. Especially if that man's eyes had been opened ever so slightly to what the law was showing him about God and about himself. As it says in verse 20 of Romans, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." See, if you think about that rich young ruler, and if you take him at his word, how he'd tried to live his life was commendable, wasn't it? I mean, he hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't murdered anybody. He wasn't in the habit of lying or defrauding people. He'd honoured his father and mother. I put it to you that outwardly at least, outwardly, he'd kept the commandments. Or at least he tried to. He'd done his best to keep the commandments. So here's a man who took the Ten Commandments seriously, and he did his best, I guess, to keep them and to live his life by them. And I say that's commendable. I mean, would that more people today did the same. Maybe we'd be living in a better kind of world. Even so, and commendable though it is, one can never be righteous with God that way. You know that? "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." See, what the law does, it exposes our sin. What the law does is it shows me what I'm really like. The law's like a mirror. I'm talking about the law of God, by the way. I'm not talking about the law of Great Britain. It's kind of like a mirror. I mean, imagine there's this man, and he's absolutely convinced that he's the most handsome man that ever walked the face of this planet. He's absolutely certain he's just so staggeringly good looking. I mean, he's never really looked in the mirror, at least not with a light on. He's only ever looked in the mirror when the light's turned off and the curtains are closed. But he's absolutely convinced that he is the most handsome man. He has this image of himself that he is so good looking. God's gift to women, whatever they say. You know, he's certain that he's a handsome man. And he's sure that other people must see him the way that he imagines himself to be. When he walks down the street, providing it's a dark window, he looks in the window and he sees himself the way he imagines himself to be. And as time goes by, the delusion overtakes him, you see. And he starts to dress. And he starts to put on clothes that kind of enhance what he thinks he really looks like. So he goes around and he walks around in his fine suits and everything else. And he's sure he's the most handsome man who ever walked the face of the planet. And he starts to talk and he starts to act like one who's confident in his own good looks and everything like that. And of course, the image he has in his mind is really based on somebody else he's seen. Maybe some film star. Maybe it's George Clooney again. I don't know. Somebody like that. And he imagines himself to be just like this person. In fact, a better version of, you see. And it's all based on this delusion. He sort of imagines himself to be so good looking. And then one day, he looks in the mirror with the lights on. And he gets a shock. Because he sees himself as he really is. What the mirror does, it shows up all the blemishes that are there. And it shows what he really looks like. And you see, that's what the law of God does. That's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus, isn't it? He was just like that rich young ruler. He was living his life, trying to keep the commandments. And in fact, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, as far as righteousness that comes by the law is concerned, blameless. That's how he thought of himself, blameless. And maybe other people helped the delusion along by looking upon Saul as being a paragon of all that it is to be the perfect Jew. And he thought himself perfect. He was sure that he was righteous. As far as he was concerned, he kept the law perfectly. When he looked into the law back then, before his conversion, he was looking into the law wearing the dark glasses of his Judaistic self-righteous delusion with the lights off. And he saw himself as righteous. But you know, when God switched the light on and his dark glasses fell off, he saw himself as he really was. Through the perfect mirror of God's law. He saw himself as God sees him. And if you want to know how God sees us in our sins, well, read again that passage we've been looking at for the last few months in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through to verse 20 of chapter 3. And there it is in graphic detail. But also, if you want a shorter passage, just look at Isaiah and chapter 1 and verse 6. This is how God sees a sinner. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. That's how God sees a sinner. And when the light was turned on, and Paul's dark glasses of self-righteous delusion fell off, he saw himself as he really was, a sinner. You see, the point is, friends, if we've followed this passage that we've been going through for the last few months from verse 18 of chapter 1, and if we've understood it, then by now, any idea that a person can be righteous before God as a result of some natural inherent goodness in them, or because of who they are, or because of who the parents were, or because of the religion they've been brought up with, or because of the strenuous efforts they've made to try and obey the Ten Commandments or keep whatever other rules of religion there may be, or anything else for that matter, should have disappeared by now. It should have disappeared. This passage from chapter 18 from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3 kicks, as it were, the proverbial legs from under us and leaves us face down in the dust, so to speak, crying out, what must I do to be saved? How can I be righteous with God? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's the whole point of the passage, you see. It's meant to show and to prove once and for all that all have indeed sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew, Gentile, there's no difference. They are all under sin. And you know, one of the things I love about the gospel is it's a great leveller. What it shows us is that whoever we are, in this respect, we're all in the same position. It shows us that despite the fact that some people are born and they're brought up with great advantages, maybe they're brought up with the advantage of having devout Christian parents, or they've been brought up to read the Bible, to pray, to go to church, to go to Sunday school or whatever it is, and they've been brought up with all of that. They've been brought up with a positive upbringing, a knowledge of right and wrong, a church background. All those things are advantageous. Yet we're still all sinners. We still all need God's forgiveness. We still all need a righteousness that meets God's standard. It's what we need. How many of you realise it's not just forgiveness you need? You need a righteousness that meets God's standard. A righteousness that is of such a quality that God, who's perfect in righteousness, he accepts it. And what this passage has shown us is that that cannot come through the deeds of the law. We cannot attain it, in other words, by our own efforts. We are all in the same boat in this respect. The vile, wretched, blaspheming, abusive, morally redundant scoundrel, and the nice, religious, outwardly moral individual who seemingly wouldn't hurt a fly, all have sinned and fallen short. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, before we start to get really into verse 21 onwards, I need to ask a question at this point. A question of you, and a question of anybody who listens to this via our website. Do you agree with this? Is my question. Do you agree with its statement concerning you? As far as you are concerned, have you recognised that when it says all have sinned, that includes you? See, we're very good at, you know, at thinking about somebody else. We're very good when the scriptures are preached, or when we read them, of having somebody else in our mind. But I'm asking you, do you agree with what it says about you? Do you agree when it says all have sinned, that includes you? Have you understood that when it says there is none righteous, no, not one, that means you too? Do you accept that? Do you agree with it? Or are you still clinging to the notion that, well, you're not as bad as all that? That you've never done this and you've never done that? And that you've tried to keep the commandments, all these I have done since my youth? Are you still trusting in your own righteousness, or in the fact that you're as good as the next man and better than some other people that you could mention? If so, friends, you're still looking in the mirror with your dark glasses on and the light turned off. And the point is, until you see yourself as you really are and realise that chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20 include you, until you can understand the bad news, so to speak, you're not really ready for the good news. You know that. I mean, illustration's this. Imagine a person, he's ill, he goes to the doctor, and the doctor looks at him, he has his suspicions, and he runs a few tests, and says, come back and see me in 7 days, I'll have the results of your test then. And so the man comes back, and the doctor says, sit down, I've got some good news and some bad news. What do you want first? The man thinks to himself, he thinks, I don't like bad news, I'll have the good news. And the doctor says, well, there's a cure. So the man says, oh, well, that's good. That's good, I'm glad about that. Ha, ha, ha. And he walks away feeling happy. There's some good news. There's a cure. The trouble with that man is he hasn't understood the bad news first. So the good news, though it's good, isn't as thrilling as it might be had he understood the bad news. Are you with me? If he'd have said, give me the bad news first, and then I'll have the good news. And the doctor said to him, what you've got is very serious indeed. What you've got is so serious that if you were left as you are, you will be dead within 3 weeks. It is that serious. And if he understood that bad news, and then the doctor said, but there's some good news. There is a cure. And if we administer it straight away, you'll be cured. Then the good news will seem good indeed, won't it? You understand what I mean? And that's the purpose of the law, is that we might understand the bad news. The bad news is we've all sinned. And there's a judgment to face. And there's a hell to be shunned. But the good news is that God has made a way so that we can not only be saved and forgiven, but actually come into a righteousness that God himself provides for us. So, until you've understood the bad news, you're not really ready for the good news. But as far as I'm concerned, I can't wait for you. I've got to move on because I want to get into this good stuff. We've spent too long in the passage before us. I can only urge you to take off the dark glasses of your self-righteous delusion and look again into the perfect mirror of God's law. I can only pray that God would turn the light on and show you personally the truth that you are also under sin, and that your righteousness, such as it is, as Isaiah said, like filthy rags in the sight of God. Not good enough, in other words. Then and only then will the gospel of Jesus Christ appear to you as the greatest good news you've ever heard in your life. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And to those who have seen themselves as they really are, naturally speaking, to those who, like that man in Jesus' parable, who sat at the back beating his breast and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, because he understood what he really was. The but now of chapter 3, verse 21 is the most welcome news imaginable because it answers to the real need in every one of us. It tells me there's a way that I can be righteous with God. It tells me of a way God can accept me as perfectly righteous in his sight. It tells me of a way that God, the righteous, holy God and judge of all, can declare me to be righteous in his sight. And when I say declare, what I mean is this. Is to the believer, God makes a legal forensic declaration that that person is righteous in his sight. And it's a declaration that stands forever. We call it the doctrine of justification by faith. And do you know something? Some people confuse justification with sanctification. Never confuse the two. Sanctification is that ongoing process where I'm being made more and more like Jesus. Righteous in a practical sense, if you want to look at it that way. Justification is a once and forever declaration. God says, I am righteous because of Christ. He accepts me as righteous because of Christ. And it's once and forever. Legal declaration. In other words, you don't get more justified. You don't grow in justification. You don't become more justified. The moment you believe, you are justified. You see? And we're going to be looking at this in more detail as we go through and how it is that a God who's perfect in righteousness can do that. And you see, the good news is this is apart from the law. It's not by works of law or by anything I can do or you can do either now or later. But it's obtained through faith in Jesus Christ, you see. And it's nothing less than the very righteousness of God himself. God clothes you with his own perfect righteousness. How good is that? That's wonderful good news to the person who's like the man at the back beating his breast and saying, God forgive me, I'm a sinner. That God is actually going to clothe you with his own perfect righteousness. And it says, it comes to all and upon all them that believe. In other words, there's not some in the church who are more justified than others. You know, God forgive us. Sometimes we think, well, they are very good Christians. And oh, they are struggling and very poor Christians. I hope you don't think like that. This is to all and upon all them that believe. All of us. And as we shall see, it isn't dependent upon us fulfilling certain obligations. It's by grace. And grace is unmerited favour. So by virtue of the fact of what grace means, you know, some don't get more justified because they work a little bit harder than others. That cancels out grace. That's works. Grace means unmerited favour. It's God's unmerited favour. It's like, in closing, it isn't like God says to the new believer, well, now I've forgiven you for all your sin, all the sin you ever committed and wiped out your debt. I'll forgive you now, and I'll even accept you as righteous now, but from now on, you must try harder to keep the law. It's over to you. I'll give you an extra bit of help by the Holy Spirit, but it's over to you. No. 1,000 times no, that's not what this is. Grace doesn't give anybody carte blanche to go and live any sinful life. If you've truly been saved, you won't want to. I'm simply saying, we're not saved by God's grace plus our works. And we need to understand that, folks. This is faith. Faith in all that God has accomplished on the cross. Amen. We'll continue with that next time. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is grace. Because, Lord God, if it isn't grace, then, Lord God, all of us, Lord God, are finished, no matter how hard we try. Lord God, we've all had it in that sense. But I thank you that it's grace, and grace is unmerited favour. And I thank you that, Lord God, what your grace accomplishes, what it provides for the believer, Lord God, is something far greater, I believe, than any of us have actually fully grasped so far. But I thank you that in Romans, Lord, there's so much hidden treasure. And I pray that, Lord God, as we continue through this passage, Lord God, you'll take us, Lord God, to the depths and heights, Lord God, of what you have done for your people and what is this great salvation that you've brought us into. Help us to understand the position that, Lord God, it places us in. And, Lord God, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and, Lord, not trusting, Lord God, in our own righteousness in any way, shape or form, for that will never do. Lord God, and it's by grace, so that, Lord God, all the glory might go to you and not to us. It's by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. We're saved by grace through faith alone, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Father God, there can be no boasting. Lord God, it's what you have done from start to finish. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.